Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places of scripture. The first place is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll be reading the first two verses, and then we'll be reading from the book of Revelation, and Revelation 1, verses 4 to 5. So let us begin in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the first two verses. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 4 and 5. Actually, should read through verse 6, just so it flows nice. 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. You may have noticed this morning as I read the two scripture passages that God's greeting in the book of Revelation has many similarities and differences to the greetings given in other New Testament letters. A typical greeting in the letter of the Apostle Paul, as I read a moment ago, names the author, Paul, names the recipient of the letter to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, and it issues grace and peace in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the greeting to the book of Revelation, you notice that there are similarities but also differences. Again, we are told of the author, John, not Paul. We are told of the recipients to the seven churches in the province of Asia, just as we saw the recipients in Corinth. And God's grace and peace are expressed. But what is different between the Revelation greeting and the greetings of other New Testament letters is the description of the one who is writing to them. The description of the one who is sending grace and peace. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the description is in terms of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very typical of Paul's letters. God the Father mentioned, and the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this Revelation greeting, the grace and peace are expressed from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Very different description of our triune God compared to other New Testament letters. Why the lengthy description here in the beginning of the book of Revelation? The reason the author of Revelation uses language here that no other letter uses is not simply to be pious in his language, or to use big words because this is the final book of the Bible and the grand finale of it all. But the reason the author of Revelation begins this way is his description of God is given in such a way that it is rich in theology and meaning for the church of Jesus Christ, especially as the church functions in this world. In previous sermons, we have pointed out that the book of Revelation is about a cosmic struggle between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. And it describes for us how this battle is played out in the spiritual realms and even affects the church as it exists here in this world. And the author of Revelation is sending his greeting, and he does so with a description of God so that we are reminded as church members, as his church, who God is, who is in control, and of God's absolute power. You notice he first describes God in terms of the Father. There is mentioned the Father, that is, Him who is and who was and who is to come. The Spirit in terms of the seven spirits before His throne. And then Jesus Christ described in the last or the first part of verse 6. But what we see here in the description of the Father, it is a description no other place in Scripture to be found. Grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come. This description of God as Him who is and Him who was is very similar, commentators tell us, and the Greek language tells us, very similar to the description of God from the book of Exodus in chapter 3. In the book of Exodus chapter 3, we have Moses who is left the land of Egypt, and Moses goes before the burning bush. And while he sees this burning bush that is never consumed, Moses recognizes that there is something unique about this bush, and God speaks to him. God reminds him about the promises he made to his forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. God tells Moses, "Moses, I am sending you to the land of Egypt to deliver my people from slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh. This is the promise I made long ago." And Moses asked God, he said, "If I go, who should I say is sending me?" And God's answer to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3:14 is, "I am who I am." This is who you are to say to the Israelites, "I am has sent me to you." The answer that God gives him is a description in terms of God's being, in terms of a description that God is self-determined. There is nothing outside of God which controls him, or which manipulates him, or which causes him to act in a certain way. God does not change to accommodate the creatures. God is his very own being. And God tells Moses this name in terms of the context of his covenant promises and his faithfulness to fulfill those promises. When Moses goes back to Egypt, he will go back to a people that are afraid of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. When Moses goes back to Egypt, he will speak to a people who are afraid of their slave masters, who crack down on them. And who, once Moses goes to Pharaoh, they find out that the Egyptians have taken away their straw and still demanded them to make the same amount of bricks and to work even harder than before. For them, it seems, as the forces of evil are clamping down upon them. But when they ask who it is who is calling them, who has sent Moses to them, God's answer from Moses is to be, "I am who I am." Don't be afraid of Pharaoh. Don't lose confidence in God's redemptive plan and his redemptive purposes. Don't lose confidence that God will redeem his people, for nothing outside of God can change his mind, his plan, or his character. God is a redeeming God. He will save his people from Egypt, and he will bring Pharaoh to his knees, and though his people may suffer for a time, by the blood of the Passover lamb, he will deliver them. And the angel of death will destroy the firstborn of Egypt. But now as we come to the book of Revelation, and the name that we are told, the description of God is from the one who is and who was. Again, we are reminded that God is eternally self-existent, that He is uncaused. This same God who delivered Israel from Egypt, the God who was, is the same God even now. The children of Israel needed to know that nothing could change God's redemptive plan. God made these promises to their forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And nothing could change God's redemptive plan for His people. Not the Egyptian slave drivers, not Pharaoh. Nothing could stand in the way of God's fulfillment of His redemptive plan. And now, as God speaks to His church, a church which in the book of Revelation is described in tribulation times, a church where they are to become aware of the cosmic forces of God's power and Satan's power at work in the spiritual realms and the effects that that may play in their lives in this world, God sends grace and peace from the God who was and the God who is. But you notice that Revelation's greeting goes even one step further than the description in Egypt from Moses in Egypt. It goes one step further. This is not only grace and peace from the God who was and the God who currently is, but the God who is to come. Now, if you look down at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 1, we see the description of Jesus Christ and His coming. Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and even those who pierced Him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. The description of Christ and His coming at the end of time is coming on the clouds. But now in verse 4, this is also applied to the Father. For when Jesus Christ comes, the Father is coming. In fact, the Greek wording in the original should literally read, from the coming one. God is not abstract in the lives of this church. God is fully involved in our history. And the future of this world, God is telling His church, does not belong to any man. It did not belong to Pharaoh. It does not belong to Rome. It does not belong to Satan. The future, God is telling us, belongs to Himself. He has planned it. He has ordained it. He has brought about everything that is going to take place, and God will come in His fullness when Jesus Christ returns to this earth at the end of time. God's promises for the consummation will take place. God's declaration that someday when His Son returns and the Father comes in the Son, and the final battle takes place, God will destroy evil. God will bring about His fullness, His redemption for His church. Jesus Christ will come and bring about the final deliverance for His people. For He died on the cross as the Passover lamb. His blood was shed, and the angel of death will pass by all those who believe by faith that His Son died on the cross for their sins. John is telling us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this fact is assured. That this is an assured reality. That no matter what tribulation or difficulty that this world will face, or that the believers in this world will face, God will keep His word. Nothing can change God's nature. Don't live your life on this earth as if somehow these events won't take place, or that somehow you begin to think or lose confidence in God Himself, or in who He is, or in the way that He will bring about these events. This is what God has told us in His Word, and from the description of God's name, we know that the same God who was is the same God who is, and the same God who is coming. It will happen. It will take place. But you notice as John goes on in his greeting, he mentions next at the end of verse 4, the seven spirits before his throne. Now many have questioned, what is the meaning here of these seven spirits? We don't find the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit mentioned anywhere else in a greeting in the New Testament. Some have said perhaps maybe these are the seven spirits of angels and not the Holy Spirit, or some created spirits that we're finally learning about as John looks into heaven. But you notice where the author of Revelation has carefully put the spirits. When we typically think of the doctrine of the Trinity, we think of the first person, the Father, the second person, the Son, and the third person, the Holy Spirit. But these spirits are sandwiched between the first person and the second. These are not created spirits. Somehow these spirits are connected with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And we notice as John gives his greeting in the beginning of verse 4, he writes this letter to the seven churches in the province of Asia, and now he speaks of the sevenfold spirits before his throne. And as you go down in chapter 1 and you look at verse 12, you notice again the number 7 being used. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. Now, don't have the image in your mind that there are 7 separate lampstands that he sees that are all burning separately from one another. What John is seeing as he looks into heaven and confirmed by the Old Testament temple is a lampstand with 7 lamps burning on the one lampstand. 7 fires being fed by this menorah as the light is burning in the temple. So it is one lampstand with 7 lamps, 7 fires from the one. And then at the end of chapter 1, the last phrase of verse 20, we read what the lampstands are. The 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. The lampstands that John sees are the 7 churches of Revelation. The 7 churches, the 7 letters that are written in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And as you come to the end of those letters, in chapter 4, verse 5, again the number 7 comes up. John tells us that he saw from the throne flashes of lightning, chapter 4, verse 5, rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne 7 lamps were blazing. These are the spirits of God. 7 lamps, 7 churches, 7 spirits sandwiched between the Father and the Son. What God is telling us about the 7 spirits is about the power of His Spirit that is in His church. There are 7 letters to 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. But that doesn't mean that there are only 7 churches in the world at that time. There are more churches than just these 7. But the number 7, as it is used throughout the book of Revelation, represents the entire church. It represents not only these seven churches, but the entire church. And God's Spirit is alive and burning in His church. This church is going to go through tribulation during the time of John's writing this book. This church will continue to go through tribulations and difficulties in this world as the church serves Christ in this world. But God's Spirit will be burning in that church. And no one can put out that flame. But you say to yourself, isn't that part of the warning in the letters to the seven churches? Many of you have read these letters before, and you see that one of the warnings being given is that you better be careful, church, otherwise your lamp will go out. And as we look at the church, the world in church history, as we think now of the places where these letters are written to, the specific geographical places on earth, in many of these places, there is no church today. But the church is still here on earth. The church which has the flame of God's Spirit, the Spirit which, when Jesus ascended into heaven, was sent down upon the church, and the flames of fire in Acts chapter 2 that are on each one of the 12 disciples as they go out from there and proclaim the gospel throughout the world that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. That Spirit power is at work in Christ's church. And it starts from the throne room of heaven. As John looks into heaven and he sees this vision as God has given it to him, and he describes God the Father in terms of who He is and who He was and who is to come, and we know and are assured that all of church history will take place exactly as God has always planned. And now we are assured that though the church may face trouble and difficulty in this world, the seven spirits before His throne continue to burn. They do not go out. They continue to be a lighted fire in the life of the church, even here on this earth, and in the life of believers who believe in Christ and who follow Him. And no earthly power can put out the fire or the Spirit in Christ's church and in those who believe in Christ as their Savior. The world does not understand this, of course, for we find in the church the sweet fellowship which the world does not know or understand. We find within the church family, we find the power of that Spirit at work in the life of believers as we testify in our lives for Christ and the salvation He has given us. And we find that warm spiritual comfort and power at work, that no matter what may come our way, no matter what the world may say about us, we know that God's Spirit is at work, and we find His strength and comfort in knowing that nothing on earth can put out that power and Spirit which is ever alive in the throne room of God, in heaven and alive in the life of believers and in His church. But now, as John continues in his greeting, and he has described for us that God is self-existent, that nothing can change His promises, His plans, what He has worked out in this world, now that he has assured us that His power and His Spirit will continue to be at work in His church and in our lives, and no one or no power can put it out, we are reminded as well of the role of God's Son, Jesus Christ. This grace and peace being expressed is from the one who is and who was and who is to come. It is from the seven spirits before His throne, and it is from Jesus Christ God's Son. But you notice that John, as he does with the other parts of the Trinity, does not just say grace and peace from Jesus Christ. He gives us a description of Jesus Christ consistent with the message of this book. He describes Jesus Christ as the faithful witness. You remember what we said in an earlier sermon about the challenge that will be given to the people in the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There are three types of people in those churches that are being warned. They are described, some of them, as cowards. That is, those who have claimed they believe in Christ, but when difficulty comes or they need to stand up for Christ, they run. There are those who are described as liars. That is, those who have said they believe in Christ and they act like they believe in Christ, but in reality, when it comes to living their life for Christ, they don't. And then there are martyrs. Those who are willing to stand up for Christ. Those who are willing to live their life for Him, no matter what the consequences or difficulties that there may be in this world or in this life. And now Jesus is described as the faithful witness. When Jesus Christ came to earth, and the first sign of trouble came, He did not run away. When Jesus Christ came and spoke faithfully the Word of God, He didn't speak the Word of God and then turn around and live a different way or live inconsistent with the life and the Word of God that He had just spoken. When Jesus Christ came to earth, He perfectly lived God's righteousness. And because of His faithful witness, He suffered, and they put Him to death on the cross. He is, John tells us, the faithful witness. We begin this letter with an identification with the faithful witness who has gone before us, the faithful witness of to whom we belong. And John tells us in the next phrase, His victory. The firstborn, we are told, from the dead. This Savior, this faithful witness, who was put to death on the cross, we are reminded is the firstborn from the dead. That means He rose from the dead. That means He is the first one who rose from the dead all on His own. There was no prophet who stood there like Elijah and laid on Him or asked Him to rise from the dead through the command of God. This was not a Lazarus scene where Jesus called out to Lazarus to come out of the tomb. He rose through the power of God. And He is the firstborn from the dead, the first one that this is taking place. And all of those who believe in Him and have salvation in Him, they will follow in His resurrection from the dead, for He has saved them and delivered them from the power of death and of hell. And He is the firstborn, the first one, the first fruit of this glorious resurrection, which is for Christ's church and for all of His people. And so as John begins in his greeting, we are reminded of Jesus and His faithful witness on earth. We are reminded that God brought about the resurrection of His Son from the dead, and He has now ascended on high and seated in heaven. And though His church remains on earth, they will join Him when He returns. When all those who have believed in Him and have died in the Lord will be risen to new life and join Him forever in heaven. But John continues on with one more descriptive phrase. he is described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is described as the King of Kings. We are reminded that all kings of this earth bow to him. This Savior who was the faithful witness, this Savior who is the firstborn from the dead, this Savior who is seated on high, all kings will bow to him. They are defeated by him. The church does not need to be afraid of Pharaoh. The church does not need to be afraid of the Roman emperor. The church does not need to be afraid of any ruler or any power in this world, for no ruler or power will do anything that will overcome the power of the King on high. They are defeated. Every earthly ruler has died. Every earthly ruler which remains to this day, apart from God himself, apart from his belief in God, they will all die and perish. There is only one king who has risen from the dead for all time. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. You see, John wants us to see that it is not enough for us to simply know that God is self-existent. It is not enough for us to know simply that God's Spirit will dwell among us and will remain with His church until the very end of time. He also is reminding us of our Savior, who came to earth and walked this same path that those in His church must walk. Our Savior who died and who rose from the dead and who now reigns on high and is all-powerful and all-victorious. And thus His church, while it may suffer tribulations and difficulties in this world, the victory has already been won. John is reminding us that God is in charge. He is reminding us that in Christ all has been accomplished. He is reminding us that the final chapter of this world has already been written and is already planned and carefully each and every detail going to take place. And God's deliverance is real. Thus, for His church, though they face difficulties in this world, though the church may face tribulations and those who seek to bring trouble and harm, though believers, even as we see today in various countries throughout the world, may still lose their lives, the book of Revelation reminds us that God's victory is already theirs. That though the forces of this world may bring about trouble and harm, they will not overcome the King of Kings, who is seated on high and who reigns both now and forevermore. Grace and peace that King declares to you, for you have grace and peace with Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book of Revelation and the greeting that it gives, the description of the Godhead, which is comforting and strengthening to us in this world. For we know, Father, that you are self-existent. We know that you control all things and have planned every detail of this world. We rejoice that things are not in our hands or in our strength, but in you. We rejoice in the power of your Spirit, For you tell us in the Old Testament, it is not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit you declare. We know this Spirit which is at work in us, which gives us comfort, which gives us strength, which enables us to know you and believe in you. And we see the power of this Spirit in our lives. And Father, we thank you for our Savior, who has come to earth and walked this path for us. We rejoice in his death and resurrection. We rejoice that he is our King. And we pray, O God, that you would enable us to keep our lives and our minds and our hearts focused on him in this world. That we would wake up, that we would know that there are cosmic forces between heaven and hell at work in the spiritual realm and played out even in our own lives. May we, O God, be faithful witnesses. May we not compromise. May we not give in to running away from trouble because of our faith. But may we stand and identify with our Savior, knowing that we belong to him both now and forevermore. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.